Well, this morning we're closing out our series, and we've been 29 sermons, so about 6 months, and for lack of a better word or wording, a fun fact would be to say 29 sermons, but Paul, the apostle, sums up David's life in one sentence, and it's in Acts 13, and it's verse 36, and he says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed." And if you're studying God's Word and you're trying to make application, and what you do a lot of times, you put your own name in there. And so I'm gonna do it first, but then I want you to think in terms of yourself. But if you say, look at Paul's description of David's life, and I'm alone with the Word, and I say, for Claude, after he had served the purpose of God, not a minute before, not a moment after, you see, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, only then will he fall asleep, be buried. So you put your own name in there. And so you consider, when you have served the purpose of God in your own generation, so for such a time, because every one of us has it, for such a time as this, we have different gifts, different talents, different abilities, we have unique personalities, and we all have this common goal for which we were born, and that is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. At the same time, God has given to each one of us as His children this unique God-given purpose for our generation. And we won't die a moment before or a moment after until we've accomplished what God has us to do. For a lot of people, they come to the end of their lives and there's some frustration because they think, sometimes it's more pointed. It's some specific thing they wish and desire to do, and that didn't happen in their life. It's a letdown. For others, and it can be both, for others it can be, God did more in my life than I ever dreamed as a young person that He would ever have done. Every blessing comes from Him, and I just can't believe how much He's done for me. Now, again, and in such a way, it is really both, but David is dying with a desire that did not come to fruition. And he knew it wasn't, but his greatest desire was to build that house for God. He wanted to build the temple of the Lord. And God had said no. And he really, his example in the way he talks to Solomon and speaks to the nation as he's dying and he prays to God is really exemplary for us. We're going to learn, hopefully, by God's grace, we'll learn a lot through that. But the first half, you might say, is this sort of 30,000-foot flyover of looking at chapter 24. Patrick preached on most of this chapter in July, and I commend that sermon to you. I listened to it yesterday for the second time. It's a wonderful sermon on contentment. You might even remember it if you were here. It was July 14. And it's called The Unlawful Census. So I'm giving you that name and date because it's real easy to find on our website. And it really, really is encouraging. Talking about contentment versus covetousness and repentance and forgiveness and God's mercy. But one of the things Patrick drew out, and I want to draw out right now, is it's not insignificant where this event is taking place. And that is on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. Because this place is known as Mount Moriah, which might ring a bell to some of you, because 1,000 years before this event takes place in 2 Samuel 24, God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. And the whole way up the mountain, as Isaac's asking, where's the sacrifice, Daddy? And Abraham is saying, the Lord will provide, the Lord's going to provide, the Lord will provide. In fact, he ends up naming the place, the Lord will provide. Sure enough, As you know, many of you know the story, the ram caught in the thicket, and God provides the blood sacrifice, the atonement is made. It's as if God at that place, at that time, said, you know, that the angel of the Lord comes and says, stop, don't do it, as if to say, enough, and I will take care of this. It's not going to be you, Abraham. It's not going to be Isaac, but I'm going to take care of this. Well, fast forward 1,000 years, and here we are, 2 Samuel 24. David's in the same spot. We'll talk about what he wants to do with this threshing floor in just a moment. Fast forward another 1,000 years, and you have another king whose name is Jesus, and he's in the same spot. And John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's after thousands and thousands of lambs had been slain there at that very spot. Because that's the spot Solomon was going to build the temple. So again, not insignificant where this has taken place. I also want you to notice how David was struck in his heart after what he had done in verse 10. He had numbered the people. For what reason, we don't really know. It wasn't a sin to take the census. But the sin was somewhere in his heart because whatever was motive, whatever was pride, counting the soldiers, preparing for battle, war, and yet there was no battle at that time. The wars had ceased. But he sinned, and in verse 10, it says, David's heart struck him. The New American Standard says, David's heart troubled him. It's actually a very strong word. It means his heart assaulted him. Or another way is his heart attacked him. Now, how does that happen? And do I want that to happen? And the answer is yes. Second question. The answer is yes. Because there is, for the Christian, actually a moment of peace, joy, thanksgiving that my heart has been cut to the quick. Because I know when I finally realize perhaps what it is keeping me distant from the Lord. How does it happen? It's the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We invite it. We pray for it. We give thanks for it. We fall on our face. The Holy Spirit comes and He points out. When we sing, what's the name of that hymn? Come Ye Sinners. One of my favorite stanzas, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. As if I'm going to make myself right before Him. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. And then it says, this He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. In other words, that's what the Holy Spirit enjoys. That's what He does. Pointing it out. So there's this conviction. And then we say, oh, I mean, I'm distant. I'm in a wilderness. I'm not near God. And then the Holy Spirit says, points pointedly, my heart is assaulted. And I say, it's pride. I see the distance. I see my lack of this or I'm doing this. And again, we give thanks to the Holy Spirit for that. In this situation, verse 14, after he had been given these three options as to what the Lord would do to him for his sin, he says, let us fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And so many applications. When we think about ourselves, here I'm cut to the quick, and the Holy Spirit is assaulting my heart. And what am I going to do? I'm going to fall on the mercy of God. Don't let me fall in the hands of men. I want, because I know God's mercy is more. God's mercy is great. We enjoy this hymn we've been singing for 2 or 3 years now, His Mercy is More. And if I put that in first person, and I said it, put it in God's mouth, so to speak, my mercy is more, stronger than darkness new every morning. Your sins, they are many. My mercy is more. Doesn't mean he didn't sin the disease. He did. It doesn't mean that 70,000 men didn't fall to the pestilence, because they did. But that does mean there came a point in God's mercy where he stayed the hand of the angel of the Lord and said, stop, enough. And that's the mercy. And you know what Ralph Davis calls that wrath wrapped in mercy. Wrath wrapped in mercy. Now, I'm not going to go into detail of the story, but around verse 24, when he's gone to Araunah's threshing floor, and Araunah sees him coming, and he says, oh, king, what are you doing here? And he says, I've come to buy the threshing floor. I'm going to sacrifice to God here at this spot. He says, you don't have to buy it. I'm going to give it to you. And I will give you the sacrifice, and I'll give you the wood. And David says, no. If you all want you to notice in verse 24, he says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. It's interesting because it's what Steve Lawson refers to as the cost factor in salvation. It's not that salvation isn't by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone, but the Christian gives everything. I don't know if you've heard that phrase before, that salvation is free, but it costs me everything. And that's the idea here. It's free, but it costs me my life. Bonhoeffer said that, among others, I think, but he certainly did. And he understood that the cost factor of being a Christian. I'm tempted to say, I did say it at 8:30 too. I think we'll say it again. But, if we're really honest, it's really not that hard to be a Christian in Montgomery, Alabama, is it? I mean, if we're honest. And I know it's relative, and I know there's certain pains, and I know there's certain struggles, but let's be honest, too. It's really not that hard to be a Christian in the South. And yet, Jesus says things like, if anyone's going to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus says that if you want to save your life, then you lose it. If you want to lose your life, then try to save it. And that's a lot of times I think in terms of where we live and our culture, it's that idea of giving up my life. I don't even know that we really understand what it means that I'm going to give up my life in order to save it. Because often, in fact, that might be where the line is drawn. Often there are so many who call themselves Christians, but they're trying to, all the while they're trying to save their life through materials or through social status or through their children or through their education or whatever it is. I mean, that's very important to us. And so we put it on a certain level. The rich young ruler, when he talks all these things that he had done, and Jesus, goes for the jugular and says, well, I tell you what you need to do. You need to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then you can come and follow me. And that's when the rich young ruler's face just fell, because he wasn't willing to embrace, obviously, the cost factor. Mentioned Steve Lawson a minute ago. He, in his sermon on this, he lists things like, and this is where it's true for all of us, no matter where we are, but it may cost you popularity, for example. It might cost you a promotion. It could cost you an easy life. It may be that you have to, what you do, have to buffet your body. You got to say no to temptation. You have to say no to the world. You got to break with the crowd. I mean, that's all of us. I think about the young people in here, and I think about and some college kids were home, college young people were home today and through next week. And that's this idea of breaking with the crowd. And being, to lay down your life, take up the cross and follow him is saying no to the world. And even if you're the only one, you're standing up alone saying no, this is what God's word says. This is what my Lord says. This is what my Savior says. I mean, even our children this morning. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow him. My life and my all to love and follow him. Could be the cost factor could mean persecution. It could mean death. But I love when Peter, this is also in the context of when Jesus is saying a lot of those things, and Peter says to Jesus, see, we left everything to follow you. And that Jesus, it's awesome because Jesus responds, by talking about, he doesn't actually say the words, well, that's great, Peter, but he says, yeah, and you'll be rewarded for that. I mean, I just love Peter's simplicity of that because of what Jesus had been saying to him. Now, let me read a few passages, though. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. That's true. All right, then he says, I've already said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake saves it. Then he says this, for what is it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? He says in Luke 14, 33, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all, who has not renounced all that he has, cannot be my disciple. And then in Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So yeah, I mean, it's definitely part of the gospel. I mean, that would be a shame. It would be not doing the gospel justice if you didn't include the cost factor. It doesn't mean, again, that you're buying it or paying for it by any means. But if you'll notice the last verse of this chapter, David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. That's verse 25. Again, fast forward 1,000 years. On a hill outside Jerusalem, another burnt offering, so to speak, a peace offering. Blood was shed. The blood of a lamb. The Lamb of God. The spotless Lamb of God. And there was a time on the cross, after the darkness, after he said it is finished, after into thy hands I commit my spirit, God in essence says, it's enough. My justice has been satisfied. My wrath has been appeased. As if to say to the angel of the Lord, put your sword back in the sheath. The guilt is now paid. Think of all the guilt of all my children down all the ages on my son. Not only the guilt, the power of that sin of all my children down all the ages is dealt with. The ransom's been paid. That's wrath wrapped in mercy. That is peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another hymn that we love, and we can say this, when we really understand this, we say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. You realize when we sing that hymn we love so much, we're actually saying, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or what? I die. So that takes us. I want to go to his actual last word. There's some in 1 Kings as well, but in this 1 Chronicles 28, if you'll turn there, again, as I said earlier, it's about three books over. And we'll walk with David through his death, crossing the Jordan spiritually. Now, this time, we've seen him cross physically a few times. I'm indebted to Swindoll because, I tell you, I mean, Chuck Swindoll's not reformed, and, you know, we don't believe everything he teaches, but he's a great teacher, and he's easy to read, and he tells a story so well. And he has this way of taking Scripture and retelling the story, so some of that's his here. It is a great book, though, by the way, on the life of David. But in verse 1, notice how many people have gathered around David's deathbed. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. So that literally there could be hundreds gathered around his deathbed. And imagine that on each face is a memory, a friendship, a loyalty, you know, that David had with him. And I'm telling you, these people that have gathered around, they love their king. They love their king. And he says in verse 2, King David rose to his feet. I don't know where he gets the strength. It's sort of a rally, I guess. He says, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. That's his heart, okay? That's his desire, his dream. But, verse 3, God said to me, "You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood." And it's interesting, he names his son Solomon, derivative of Shalom. And so his name means peace. He had a different temperament than his dad. He would be not a man of war, but again, a peacemaker. And he would be the one to build the house. In verses 4 and following, this is important because it's how David deals with God's answer, no. He does not obsess over the fact that God had said, no, you'll not build the house. What he does is he focuses on what God has done for him, which is important, and that in turn gives him this perspective on life that is from above. He's able to see himself as God sees him. In verse 4, "Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever." Look at the end of verse 4. "He took pleasure in me to make me king over Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." And just to reiterate, again, the fact that he had given up. David is an example of one who had relinquished something that was dear to him. Many of you have done that. And we might say every Christian's done it in some way, form, or fashion. But it might have been early on that you relinquished a ministry or a career, perhaps even a romance. I mean, it was something that you relinquished in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because by the example of David, I am what I am by the grace of God. I don't deserve any of it. There's nothing I have that I hadn't received. And if I did receive it, why do I boast as if I hadn't received it? That's the attitude of David. We learn about him, as I'll mention in a moment, but he's not greedy. He's not trying to keep his hands tight around this world. But he knows very, very well, he knows that God has been more than good to him. And he says in verse 9, "You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." He's saying, think about this, dads. He's saying to his son, if you don't do anything else, know God. Serve God. You know, whatever you do, Solomon, just do not turn your back on God. He says, serve him with a whole heart. See that, again, dads, moms too, but dads, you know, I think, again, and it's in our culture. It's not just the South. It's our culture, though. You know, oh, you know, my son's got enough, a little bit of here, a little bit of there. Got to keep these extracurriculars going. Got school over here. We got to have a little piece of the pie. It needs to be religion, and that's not good enough. It has to be sold out. The best way to prove to your sons and daughters that you're serious is by the way you live your life. That's your greatest testimony. The greatest means are found often within this very sanctuary, the means of grace. You have them here. They're in worship. They hear the word preached. They sing the hymns, see the sacraments, enjoy the sacraments. But dads, I'm just telling you, you got to ask yourself, you know, what is going to be my spiritual legacy? Because nothing, hear me say, that nothing is more important than your child's relationship to Jesus Christ. It is not school. It is not athletics. It is not extracurriculars. It is not the field trip. I don't know how else to go on and on and on to say whatever it is that encompasses your world in your house, the most important thing is their relationship to Jesus Christ. The weight of that falls on the dad, and the mother and the father come together, and they make that happen by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, if you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And then 11 to 19, David is just, he's like a contractor or an architect, if you've ever seen the plans and such, you know, and they got these big books and they're just flipping them over and they're just so excited. They even down to the wiring and every little piece of this, that, and the other. That's what David's doing. He's showing him, like, here are the rooms, the lamps, the table, the showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. David is just so excited about this kind of thing. Such a man of detail. And then he tells Solomon how about ruling people in verse 20. David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the house of the Lord is finished. In other words, until you finish the purpose of God, whatever he has for you in your generation. Be courageous, Solomon. God goes with you. He's the shade at your right hand. Which takes us to chapter 29 and verse 1. Look at what he says. David the king said to all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God has chosen, is young, he's inexperienced, the work is great, for the palace will not be for man, it will be for God, the Lord God. And I'll tell you, his father, David, was handing him a pretty sweet deal. I mean, that Israel was at its apex. David was the greatest king they ever had. I'll tell you some of the things about it. They were, for one thing, they were unified under one flag. There was a royal city for the whole nation called Jerusalem. The military had the entire world's respect. The battles were over. The war was over. The enemy subdued. I think I mentioned this some weeks ago. Israel's boundary had grown under David from 6,000 square miles to 60,000 square miles, and they were rich. These trade routes that David had had built, I guess you'd say, they were very prosperous. They were seeking God. They were seeking his righteousness. And I love this. They were singing the Psalms of David in worship. It's a beautiful testimony of those who have gone before us. I don't know how old you are, but the generation ahead of you, they say a generation's 27. I think it's officially 27 years. So, you know, for me, it would be those about 80 years and older. That would be the generation ahead of me. For those of you, if I'm in the generation ahead of you, then you're about 30. You know? So all this, again, you have to find yourself on the in the age limit there. How thankful. Think of what they've done. Think about those that have gone before you, who parented before you, who served to build the schools your children attend, who went from First Pres to Central Pres 125 years ago, and then came out here and built on this property. I think the first building they erected was $12,000 to worship in. That was sacrifice, though. Think of the prayers. Think of the leadership. You shouldn't. I would charge you, encourage you. Don't leave the sanctuary today until you go to somebody who's a generation ahead of you. Unless you're the oldest generation, that'd be a little bit hard. Find somebody who's a generation or two or three ahead of you, and just shake their hand and just say thank you so much for all those hours of prayer, all those meetings, all that leadership that you provided. Now listen to how he opens the prayer in verse 10. What a wonderful way to enter the week of Thanksgiving. This is what we're going to do Thursday morning at 9 a.m. This is the very first phrase in verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. We're going to assemble here, those that are in town. We're going to assemble here at 9 a.m. on Thursday morning to do this very thing. David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might. And in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, O God, our God, and praise your glorious name. Can you tell he's not greedy, that he knows from whence comes his blessings? He's not materialistic, and he's leaving that legacy. That's what's beautiful, to say to your to teach to your children, everything we have is God's. Tithers know that, by the way. Tithers understand that what they have belongs to God anyway. And that's a beautiful feeling too. Listen to this legacy for children, beginning in verse 14. Who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. What a wonderful, again, make that your own and give that to your children. And then he starts interceding for the people in verse 17. Now, remember, he's been ruling these people for 40 years. Verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I've seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed their heads and paid homage to the Lord and to the king. I just don't hear a lot of crying around that, do you? It doesn't seem like they're really mourning or that they're sad. It's like the perfect example of grieving, but not grieving like those who have no hope. And he says that verse 20, that all the assembly blessed the Lord. They bowed their heads. They paid homage. Look at verse 22. And they ate and they drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord and Zadok as priest. And then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. And he prospered. And all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders of the might and the mighty men, and also the sons of King David, pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Verse 26, thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years at Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. Then he died at a good age, full of days, riches, and honor. Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. So, y'all, we've been through Saul's, Goliath's, Jonathan's, Abigail's, Bathsheba's, Absalom's, Joab's, Solomon's. We've preached on courage, faith, hope, faithfulness, repentance, forgiveness, friendship, victory, spiritual warfare. And then lastly, Hesed. We're going to end with Hesed because I think six or seven times in 29 sermons, there's that word, Hesed. The love that God has for you and me. It is a word of compassion and loyalty and faithfulness, benevolence. This is my takeaway, because this is what Alec Motyer has said about this word, Hesed. And this for me, this is personal. I'm going to take this out of the study of the life of David, that Hesed combines the warmth of God's fellowship, the warmth of his friendship, with the security of his faithfulness. We enjoy the warmth of his friendship and the security of his faithfulness. Oh, that would describe Trinity Church. We'd be the talk of the town because you walk through the doors and you see, feel, you experience the warmth of friendship with God and security in His faithfulness. That's Hesed. And God has made this covenant with you and me. We've been born into this David's world of brokenness and confusion and sadness and disappointments and rejection. And yet we have this joy unspeakable. There's this peace that surpasses all understanding because He made this covenant. It's the same Spirit and same gospel and same cross. And cross is the same Christ and it's the same Hesed. Last words. Behind the veil of tears in which we find ourselves, there is one who has dealt kindly with you. It's an unbreakable covenant. Relentless love, unconditional, unrestrained. And He invites us to come.